Have a Bible with you, could you turn to Isaiah 62 and to hear what God tells us about the great things he has in store for the church. Now it's very hard for us to imagine that this could be the case. It's always been hard for the church to imagine that God had great things in store for her. Way back in 1735, a bishop by the name of Butler was so discouraged by the state of the church that he went public and went in print and said quite boldly that he expected the church to disappear in his lifetime. And many today would make similar prophecies about the church in the decades that lie ahead. In this country in particular. It's a well-known statistic that's been quoted often that in Scotland today there were 225 less people at church than there were at Sunday, and this apparently happens every single Sunday. And it's a well-known statistical quirk that somebody has said that if that trend continues, there'll be no church in the year 2041. So the church is in fairly bad shape in the land. Now those of you who work in Glasgow, or for that matter anywhere, will know very well that you are a rare breed. Indeed, something of an oddity even. That people beside you who work with you will raise their eyebrows when they hear that you go to church. Very, very unusual for this to happen, especially amongst the younger generation. You found that. You know that to be the case. The church does not figure in people's thoughts. It's not on the agenda. The church at large makes very little impact and influence upon society and national life. So maybe Bishop Butler was right. He just got the dates wrong. Wasn't the fact the church is going to disappear in the middle of the 18th century, but in fact the beginning of the 21st century. That's certainly what secular prophets would say. The church is finished. But that's not what the scripture prophets say. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. In fact, God says the very opposite. God says that he has good things in store for the church. Great things, in fact, in store for the church. Now that'd be nice to believe, wouldn't it? And it'd be very nice for us to have signs that this were so. While at Glasgow Airport on Friday afternoon waiting for the plane to Stornoway, it was 40 minutes late, I'm told that's par for the course, at Stornoway International Airport. You tend to be held up just a little. And the passengers were told that it was due to a technical failure, which did nothing to help my blood pressure, I might say. But during the interim, I read through an article in Newsweek magazine. And it was an article about churches in Boston, Massachusetts, in a very poor part of the town. And the article was describing how the churches had made such an impact that the police department were coming to them and saying, "Can you help us with our crime problems?" So that was quite remarkable. Such was the sense of impact that the gospel made that people were coming to them for help. The writer said, "The hottest new topic in Boston on crime fighting is the power of religion. The only institution," the writer went on to say, "with a spiritual message to stop crime is the church." And that seemed to me just a little sign of something. What if this was to happen in Glasgow, in our city, and Edinburgh, and all the cities of the UK, indeed all the great cities of the Western world, or indeed the whole wide world? Imagine that the church was so full of righteousness and full of the power of salvation that people came running to the church and said, "Can you help us? Our lives are in a mess. Can you help us to get sorted out?" Imagine the police departments coming to the church and saying, "Can you solve our rising crime figures?" Well, the message of Isaiah chapter 62 is that, this is going to happen. Verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness. What a day it would be when large numbers come to the church saying that they're fed up with all the corruption in society and the disorder in individual lives and ask for salvation. Well, Isaiah says this is what it's going to be like. Verse 1, the church's righteousness will shine out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. God has in store great things for the church. That, I believe, is the teaching of the chapter. Let me explain this teaching by saying that I think we can see the chapter saying three things, or look at the chapter in three ways. First of all, it gives us a picture of a city no longer deserted. Verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. Verse 12, you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. The city? Well, it's obviously Jerusalem, or Zion is the nickname. And Zion was, in fact, deserted and desolate in the times to which Isaiah is referring. Most of the inhabitants, the citizens, as I've said, week by week, have been carried away into exile, into Babylon. That's the main theme of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40 right up to chapter 66. That's the period that he's concentrating in his prophecy. The time when Jerusalem and Judah was almost uninhabited, and the city lying derelict and in great disrepair, and in some parts in utter ruin. Must have been terrible for a Jerusalemite, if that's how you say it, somebody who was born and bred and brought up in Jerusalem, to see his or her native city in such a state. Don't suppose we've seen many cities in ruins, apart from on our television screens when pictures of the war years are shown, or war films, and we've seen the Blitz in London and Berlin and Hiroshima. Or we've seen, perhaps, in recent years, fighting in such places as Beirut and Sarajevo, and, of course, the devastation which earthquakes cause, like the recent one in Afghanistan. Now, Jerusalem was in great disrepair, desolate, and deserted, more or less. That was the situation then. That was fact. But the picture that Isaiah sees is of the same city crowded and filled and prosperous. That's what he sees. And he uses, I think, two illustrations to fill out the picture of a renewed city. First, the picture of weddings in verse 5, and then of work in verses 8 and 9. And I think the point of the wedding reference is to illustrate the change from the desolate days of bachelorhood to the days of community and companionship in marriage. And there is a change which takes place, isn't there? One of the joys of being a minister for quite a long time is that the more one is in a single place, the less weddings one has to conduct of people just in the parish whom one doesn't know from Adam and Eve, the more one is engaged in officiating at weddings where you know them well and where the people are brought up in the church. And it just so happens we've got about five or six weddings of church couples, we can put it that way. And a number of these church couples are, how shall I say, mature. And perhaps for the bachelor, it's been a question of being in a state of isolation, yes, even desolation, for quite a long time. But now it's all changed. Somebody is nodding at the back or shaking heads. I'll not tell you which it is. And all the joys of togetherness are before no longer darning socks, no longer making meals, no longer washing dishes. The joy of companionship. Weddings. Weddings are going to take place again in Jerusalem, says the prophet. Verse 4, no longer will they call your land desolate, but you will be called Beulah. Now, if you've got a note at the foot of your page, it will tell you that the word Beulah means married. Your land will be married, and he repeats that in the lines that follow. The Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. In other words, the description here is of Jerusalem at this stage, deserted, being like a bachelor, isolated, lonely, empty. But now there's going to come a time when Jerusalem, as it were, a lonely spinster, is now going to be married to the Lord. The Lord is going to come back to Jerusalem and bring to her life and love and blessing and fullness and joy. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. The wedding illustration. And then the point of the illustration or the reference to work, I think, is to point out the change in the city from the state and the misery of unemployment to the state of full and satisfying employment. Now, there's a lot talked about today about stress at work. We hear about it constantly. There are surveys, there are seminars, there are reports and analysis made of this phenomenon. And so many people are stressed out at work. Isn't that the case? On Friday evening, as I was watching the news late at night, there was another report on this very subject. And they brought in a psychologist or a psychiatrist, I think it was the latter, who gave a sense of perspective about this whole issue. He said, the ideal is for all of us in work that we have a job that we enjoy, the hours are manageable, and the people are pleasant beside us. That's the ideal. We all look for that and want for that. Secondly, the reality is, of course, that work is demanding. The hours are long, and people are very difficult beside us. But he said, let's keep things in proportion. The greatest stress is to be unemployed and not have a job at all. Now, I think the people in Jerusalem would have said, yes, yes, I can understand that, but there's actually something that's worse than that and a greater strain and stress in our history. They would say that one of the greatest stresses upon our life is to work hard and somebody else then comes along and takes the pickings, gets the kudos, gets the promotion. That's the point in verse 8. Because what had happened in the past was that the people in Judea were sowing and the enemies were coming along and doing the reaping. And why did that add such stress to national life? Well, because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it said this was a particular and clear sign of God's disapproval of the city. And so here the prophet is saying, there is a new picture of this city. I see it now with full employment. Verse 8, never again, says the Lord, will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled, but those who harvest it will eat it. In other words, there's a time of God's approval for this city. Well, there's the picture of this city no longer deserted, but crowded and full and prosperous. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem and those who have seen pictures on the television will recognize the city today, beautiful and bustling and prosperous as a city. The city of God. The people of God, that's the point that the city is symbolizing. And what Isaiah is seeing here and sharing with his readers, with us tonight, is a picture of God's church, restored and renewed. Yes, the church is in bad shape in the land today. Nobody would dispute that. In our part of the world, at least, in our tiny corner, it's in bad shape, and we are discouraged often. And we think perhaps gloomily of its future, but here's a picture of the church renewed and restored as God visits his people and blesses and prospers her spiritually. So there's the first thing I think the chapter shows us, a picture. But then the second way to look at the message of this chapter is to see the proclamation that Isaiah makes. A proclamation from the prophet. And in chapter 61 and 62, we're shown Isaiah as a kind of soapbox, street corner, open air, gospel preacher who's proclaiming good news. And in chapter 62, the good news is about the church. Verse 11, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. What's the proclamation? Well, the end of verse 7 tells us. He makes her the praise of the earth. There's the proclamation. The church will be the praise of the earth. The church will have a major influence on the inhabitants of planet earth because it will be full of salvation, verse 1, full of righteousness, verse 2, full of holiness, verse 12, full of redemption, verse 12, so full of these qualities and graces that the church will have great influence, and you will be called, verse 12, sought after. Just like the church in Boston today, sought after for help. So there's the proclamation. The church being the praise of all the earth. Now the question is, when will this happen? What point in history is Isaiah talking about? Well, it could be a whole number of points of history that he's referring to. Those of you who do hill walking or mountain climbing, and I gather there's an increasing number in our congregation, we'll soon have to have a rambling club at this rate. Those of you who do that have been up to the top of hills and mountains, and on a clear day, you've been able to see into the distance. I remember the best view that I ever had was way up in the Rockies beside Whistler and looking into the distant future. I might say I went up by cable car, of course, and not climbing. But the view at the top, if you've got a clear day, is marvelous. And the thing is, of course, you see in the distance one line or one point of a range of hills. And you think that's the line. But because you're peering into the distance and because of lack of perspective, you don't know that there's a whole lot of points in between. All you see from that distance is just one line, one point as it were, not knowing there may be six or so in between. Now, I want to suggest that there could at least be six points in history that Isaiah is looking at, the top half of this sheet. He could be referring, first of all, as he looks to the distance and to see the certainty of this happening, the 6th century BC, when the exiles came home from Babylon to Jerusalem and the city was rebuilt and restored under Ezra and Nehemiah. Or he could be looking beyond that to a peak further down the road in history. The 1st century AD and the coming of the Savior talks about that in verse 11, doesn't it? See, your Savior comes. The coming of Jesus. His life, death, resurrection, his ascension, the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the birth of the church, and remember, all the ends of the earth, almost as it were, of the ancient world coming into the city, giving us a foretaste of what was to come. Or it could be looking at all the years down the 20 centuries of church history, and these great times we call revival, great awakening, when the church comes alive, when the gospel is spread and multitudes come in. And in such times of revival, it is undoubtedly a statistical fact that crime figures go down in communities where an awakening takes place. Or dare we say it, could it be a reference to our century, the 20th century? We tend to think that this has been perhaps the worst century for the story of the church, but in fact there are many reasons for thinking it's the most remarkable century that there has ever been. I don't know if you know this book, Operation World. It's a massive piece of research about the church in every country in the land, and there have been several editions. This is the latest 1993 edition by Patrick Johnson of WEC. And the statistics given here are absolutely extraordinary. But I want to just mention what he says right at the beginning of this book about our century. He says, Christianity has truly become a world religion in this century. Quoting figures for those who profess Christianity, 32%, and of course it's one thing to profess, it's another thing to possess. But he goes on to say this, we are living in the time of the largest ingathering of people into the kingdom of God that the world has ever seen. The information gathered for this edition reveals the astonishing growth in Africa and Asia today, which more than counterbalances the serious decline in the Western world. The growth in Eurasia, Asia, and Africa has been such that the center of gravity of Christianity has moved away from the West in the early 70s. Evangelical growth, this has been more dramatic. The post-war surge of evangelical mission has borne much fruit. In the West there's been a slow but steady growth, but in the so-called mission fields, it has been absolutely dramatic. This to encourage our hearts and our souls for the times in which we're living. Or is there a reference to the centuries beyond and what many consider to be a biblical prophecy of a great revival at the end of the age as Israel is converted and then becomes Christian missionaries to the inhabitants of the earth? Or is it a reference to the ultimate end, the coming of Christ, the winding up of history, and the church being displayed in all the completion of her righteousness and redemption and salvation, glowing and glistening with the beauty of Christ's salvation so that the whole universe gasps with astonishment at the sheer magnificence of God's completed plan? My friends, we are caught up in something that is very big, very big. And the prophet tells us that this day will certainly come, perhaps at all these points, which the church, the proclamation being the church, will be the praise of the earth. So, the picture, the proclamation, and the program. Well, if this is to happen, do we just sit around and twiddle our thumbs and wait for it and enjoy ourselves? Well, certainly not. It does seem that the certainty of this proclamation is tied up with the responsibility of God's people to act and do something. And we're told in this chapter that the church has to do things. We're given certain imperatives. There are only two verses in this chapter which tell the church to do things. The rest of the 10 verses tell us about what God is going to do. But in verse 10 and verse 6, the church, those who profess Christ, are addressed and told to do certain things. The first thing to do in verse 10 is to prepare the way. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. So there's this need to prepare in the sense of removing boulders on the road. That's to say, removing obstacles and barriers such as habitual sins or worldly mindedness or indulgence in pride and jealousy and dissension and bitterness and hatred and division. The rubble that comes into the Christian church, the rubble that clutters up our individual Christian lives at times. Preparation begins with clearing out the rubble, clear away the boulders, clear the path for the Lord to come. And repentance, you see, is a preparatory work. It's turning from sin, forsaking it, leaving it, hating it, putting it behind and returning to the Lord. Prepare the way. That's the first thing in the program. The second thing in the program is not only to prepare the way of the Lord, but to watch and pray. The very famous verse 6, let me read it through. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls yesterday with Dr. Boyce, and it's a marvelous picture again of the walls of Jerusalem, and looking at that picture just reminded me of the supreme significance of having watchmen on the walls, especially in Bible times, in Isaiah's time. A city like Jerusalem couldn't survive and couldn't prosper unless it had watchmen on the walls, guarding the city from the enemy's attacks, looking for deliverance from any quarters. Watchmen were absolutely indispensable for the prosperity of the city, and intercessors, praying people, are absolutely indispensable for the spiritual prosperity of the church. There are some great lessons in verses 6 and 7 about prayer. Let me just highlight a few of the central lessons about prayer. Prayer should be ceaseless, day and night. It should be vocal. They will never be silent. It should be Godward, you who call on the Lord. It should be disciplined. Give yourself no rest. It should be urgent. Give him no rest. It should be persistent and persevering. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it the praise of the earth. Very appropriate text and subject for today, when all over the country, congregations in denominations have been gathering together, some in very small groups, some in larger groups, to act as watchmen, interceding, crying to God for the country and for the nation and for the church in the nation. And as many of you know, people gathered here in this hall from 2:30 to 4:30 as watchmen, taking part in this great activity and reminding God of his purposes and his promises and his power and his presence, giving him no rest until he would fulfill that which he said he would do. Let me just take one of the features of prayer mentioned here, that of persistence and perseverance. It's obviously one of the important elements of prayer, as we see from the Bible and the New Testament in particular. You remember how many times that Jesus underlines this particular facet of prayer, persistence and perseverance. Remember these two parables that he tells us in Luke's Gospel? First of all, in chapter 11, about the grumpy friend. Do you remember the story? The grumpy friend is in bed, and his pal arrives at midnight and knocks the door, asking for 3 loaves of bread because a visitor's called. And you remember what the grumpy friend says. Don't bother me. Now, obviously, in the story, the friend did keep on bothering him, because Jesus said, I tell you, even though the person would not give him the bread because he was his friend, because of the persistence, he would rise up, get up and give him what he asked for. And the lesson was, how much more God will give to those who persist to prevail with him in prayer and intercession for his gospel, for his glory and for his cause. It's an amazing little lesson that's taught there. It's not so much that we have to plead our relationship. I mean, that's the highest thing, to plead with God, our relationship as his children. We're linked to him, joined to him. And Jesus says, well, no, just plead your persistence. because of your keeping on in prayer, God will hear and answer. And then in chapter 18, a similar parable about the unjust judge. You remember the story, the widow coming to this judge again and again to have her case heard, but the judge wouldn't listen to it until the judge finally says, well, I don't fear God and I don't care for people, but because this widow bothers me, the same word, I'll get her off my back and I'll take up her case and give her justice. And Jesus is saying, how much more God will listen to your entreaties and prayers if you give him no rest, if you persist, if you prevail. And that's the hard thing, of course, isn't it? We think we should be a time limit of a few months or a few years, and it's very hard to go on, but this apparently is the key and crucial element in prayer, interceding for others, persistence, keeping on believing his purposes, believing his power, and believing his promises, and certain and sure that he will do it for the church and for people outside to be gathered in to his kingdom. So, watchmen are absolutely indispensable for the work and the growth of the church. God has great things in store for the church. That's certainty. But tied into that is our responsibility to do as he calls us to do. Are we watchmen? Jesus said, as John reminded us in the opening prayer, Jesus said to his followers at the crucial, critical time of his work on earth, he said to them, watch and pray. He said it twice, watch and pray. It was crucial for them, it's crucial for us. So are there watchmen? Are there those who not just have bursts of enthusiasm for prayer and then drop it, but those who are prepared to take their station and place on the walls, as it were, looking out, looking up, crying to God, giving him no rest. Wanted watchmen for the church today. Will some of you here take this as a word from God himself and take it into your heart and go away and examine yourself tonight before his word and come and recommit yourself to be such watchmen? So much depends on it. God has great things in store for the church. So let's go for it. Let's pray. We thank you that the Bible, your word, interpreted by your Spirit, opens our eyes to big and huge issues, opens us up to truth beyond our days and beyond our lives, glorious and eternal realities, spiritual dimensions, purposes and plans and strategies and schemes for planet Earth and the human race. We humbly thank you that you've drawn us into your plans, given us a part to play in this day and generation. God grant that we might hold before us these great goals, and God grant that we might be faithful to what you're calling us to be and do, and God grant mercy to our nation and to our church in the land and nation. Hear our cry in heaven, your dwelling place on high, and may your word find its lodging place in our minds and memories and souls this night. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.